first of all, I want to thank Anna for asking me to come and share tonight. It's really been a heart of mine to use the things that God has worked in me and done in me in my life, and for him to be glorified through that. She asked me to share my testimony and share how in that journey I've learned to hear from God. And so I'm going to start off when I was little and bring you through till now. And I believe that we all have a testimony that is continually being written. So this is only my testimony so far. In Hebrew, to testify means to encourage or to motivate. So when we share our testimonies with one another, it brings encouragement and a motivation for others to look inside themselves and see what God has actually done and is doing in their life. So we all have a testimony, every single one of us. Just want to encourage you that, you know, take the time to look back and see where you've come from, where you are, and where you see yourself going. That is your testimony. And so I was born into a family of two brothers and a sister. I have a brother that's older, a sister that's older, and a little brother. My sister's 4 years older than me, and my brother is 5 years younger than me. I'm number three, and I actually consider myself a lot of times to be an only child because they were like wallflowers. Me, not so much. I wanted to go, do, be anything all the time, continually. In fact, my mom just said to me the other day that she's pretty sure I was the one who got the most spanking. So what I, where I went, what I did, what I got into wasn't always good, but, you know, I went for it. I was born in Pennsylvania. My mom and my dad both came from there. My mom and dad were, I don't know, they dated, cared about each other, had a crush on each other since sixth grade, and ended up getting married. And one of my big memories as a child, my mom and dad were very affectionate with each other. My friends would come over and catch them in the kitchen kissing and hugging, and dad would pat mom's butt. And so for me, I grew up in a household that was very loving and very caring, so I had that example. The other thing that was a big example is my mom would defer to my dad, and my dad would defer to my mom in things. At dinner time, if there was two pieces of meat, my dad got it. We were told to eat bread, butter, and jelly because he worked hard. Or something was broken in the house, or something wasn't, you know, going right, my dad would immediately fix it for my mom. So those are the example that I had as a married couple. My mom was a Christian. My dad was not a Christian, but he was a good man. My dad was just saved 10 years ago, and I'll talk about that, you know, a little bit from now. But I had a really good example of a great home life. In Pennsylvania, I don't have a lot of memories. I have memories of, like, my brother teaching me to ride a bike and not telling me how to stop the bike and running into a tree. I remember my older brother and I used to get in trouble together. I think he probably was my closest friend in the family. We would go into the big coverts in the back of the house, and there's big daddy long legs and big spider webs. And it would come out in a cow pasture, and we would pick these sour apples off the tree and we'd eat some of them, but we'd also, like, you know, whack the cows with it. The positive thing about that was my sister was afraid of spiders, so if we wanted to be away from my sister, that's all we had to do was go through that covert. We also had a big ladder in the garage that, I think this was a parenting mistake of my parents, because they were like, do not climb on the ladder going across the ceiling of the garage. So what did we do? We climbed on the ladder going across the ceiling on the garage, and of course it fell, and that's when the paddle was made. Because my mom told dad that it was too hard on her hand to whoop us, so we had to have a paddle. So we moved from there. The other big memory from Pennsylvania, I moved to Florida when I was six, going on seven, going to second grade, was my grandma. I called her my little grandma because I had a little grandma and a big grandma. And grandma to me was always comfort. Even at a young age, I remember going to her house and there being lemon cookies with icing. I remember Chinese checkers. But I also remember going to church and going to Sunday school. My mom at that time went to Sunday school and church with us at the Little Baptist Church. But my grandma was synonymous to me with church. And she taught me the Lord's Prayer very young. She taught me Psalms 23, which is still my place if I go to. I need to find peace. That's the picture that I have is of Psalm 23. So dad got transferred here. We moved here when I was six, going on seven, going into second grade. Our elementary years, pretty uneventful. We grew up in a neighborhood that was just being built, and there was a lot of children my age, a lot of friends that I still am friends with to this day. We go on women's trips. School to me was good and bad. I was bored a lot. My mom, although when I was in sixth grade, had to walk to the end of the street and make sure I made it to school, because I would just turn around and come back home again, because it was just boring to me a lot of times. So my goal from the time I was young, though, was to always be a jokester, always be making people laugh, making people happy. And I think that I popped out of the womb that way. I think I popped out of the womb just a happy-go-lucky person. My mom is laughing. And I think that, you know, you're fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. And I think that, you know, God made me that way. God made me to have this optimistic, happy outlook, which has served me well throughout my life. I'm going to share some of my trials and tribulations and things that have brought me to where I am today. But I think part of that preparation for me, even from the womb, was I was a happy baby, happy child. So I also, as a young age, I had a desire to go to church. Like I said, when we moved to Florida, my mom really stopped going to church regularly, but I wanted to go, and so I started riding the church buses. I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with that, but I went to Bow Gardens, Harbor City, First Baptist of the Galilee. That might be only the three churches I went to, but and then I lugged my little brother with me. Well, I started going to First Baptist of the Galilee regularly when I was 12, because that liked to be in youth group. And a lot of my friends were in there, and I had a fourth grade teacher named Miss Carrie, and she was a part of that youth group with us and had a really big influence on me of just a calm, godly woman who I could just see it in her. And I consider myself getting saved between 12 and 13, walking the aisle to church, making my public, you know, profession that I believed in Jesus. And I stayed active in the youth group. Mind you, the change wasn't drastic because, you know, I kissed the boys before and kissed the boys after. I wasn't really, like, you know, just going to go to youth group. I seemed to always want to have a boyfriend. And from the time I was 12 on, I had a boyfriend most of the time. Also at 12, a couple events happened to me, one at Disney World and one at a carnival where I was physically assaulted, molested in a way by two strangers that I think had a profound impact on me, and that I didn't feel anything really physical towards guys. You know, there was none of that stirring up of your, you know, wanting to do things. So it kind of protected me. When a guy would say to me, I love you or I care about you deeply, I was like, we're done. You know, we're done. So that kind of was, I look back and it was a hard time, but also I think that kind of protected me in some ways. So a big first event that happened in my life that I feel was very life-changing was when I was 16. It was my birthday, and I'd asked my mom to have a dinner for us, for eight of my friends, and I asked her to have the china, the crystal. I wanted roast beef, mashed potatoes, corn, homemade rolls, and coleslaw, and a cake, and very specific, and I had eight girls coming over. Well, I played sports. I played in junior high, I ran track, and I played basketball in high school. I did volleyball and basketball, and mind you, I was not good at either of those. I was tall. So automatically they felt like you're tall, you should be able to play these games. So I tried. My husband to this day says when he watches me do tennis or play softball, he'll say, I don't know how the ball and the bat connected, but it did. You know, it's that's really my sports career. So we were in the gym and they asked us to do a round of layup shots. So I was the first to go with another girl, and so one would shoot, the other would retrieve it, and you go on to the next basket around the thing. So I'd gone up for my layup shot, and I came down, and when I came down, when I went up, my hip had popped out of joint. When I came down, my leg broke, and it was a spiral in my femur bone. The coach said the only way she knew that I was really hurt was that I started swearing. And she said, you know, I coached you for multiple years. I've never heard you swear, but you were just swearing. So, the ambulance came. I ended up going to the hospital, and even then I was joking. Even then I was cutting up, so the doctors didn't really think that I was in as bad a shape as I was, because they didn't see it. It was upside down, and the paramedics actually turned it right side up and put it in a brace, so they didn't understand just exactly how severe it was. So they took the brace off, and my dad was literally across the room, and my leg just rolled off the table, and he came and caught it, because I couldn't, like, connect the two. And so it was very traumatic, a very bad break. They put me in traction with weights on the end. My friends would come and swing the weights, and I'd be in bed going, okay, please, stop. But I had to have multiple surgeries on that leg. And as you can tell, for me, I was always going, doing, being. Well, I was required to be flat on my back, in a bed, hooked to traction for weeks, not days, weeks. And various roommates, various adventures, it was just horror, just a nightmare. My friends were incredible. My friends brought me a big basket of presents, so every day I opened a present, and that'll come into play later when I talk about this whole present thing. My mom was there every morning, every night, and she missed one trip. She was one who gave me my baths, took care of me. My dad was there every night. So I had a lot of care, but it still was hard for me to be still. And I remember calling my mom one night, and I'm like, Mom, I'm crying, I can't do this anymore, I'm going crazy. And she said three words, talk to God. And they were profound for me at that moment in time. So that's the first, I saved at 12, so I knew he was my savior. At 16, it changed. It became talk to God, and I realized that he was real, and he was a real person who I could yell at, cry at, be frustrated with, go through my days with, because I had lots of days to go through with there. And so I also consider myself being filled with the Holy Spirit. I began to speak in tongues then, but that's not the only way you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That can be a manifestation. What I feel being filled with the Holy Spirit transcends into is you start to give over your own will. You listen to the being inside of you who guides and directs you, and you are able to tap into that and see God's will and God's purpose in your life. So one thing that he convicted me of right away was you need to quit the dating. And at 16, I'm like, I'm only 16. He goes, you need to quit the dating. When it's time, I'll let you know. But for now, you need to be content just with me. You don't need a guy with you. Just be content with me. And so that was when I was 16, and I was a junior in high school. Scott moved to Florida his junior year, and we had a big Youth for Christ group at our school. So he joined that group, and he actually got saved in November. I met him in December. Now, how I met him, the Youth for Christ had a party at my girlfriend's house, and he was there. And I didn't really know him, but he was good looking. He had dark hair, great arms, great body. He was, an athlete, and cute hair, nice guy. So I asked him to dance with me. And we joked, the first song we danced to was I Really Want to Make It With You by Bread. And so Bread became kind of our album, as well as Fleetwood Mac, Rumors. We listen to that all the time. So I asked him out the next night. I said, the girls are ensemble singing at Burger King. Will you come with me and hear him sing? And he said yes. So in my eyes, I met this guy. I was super attracted to him. He, God was like, okay, ask him. He came. So for me, it wasn't like the, oh, I'm going to marry you, but I felt released to ask him to go with me. For Scott, it was a completely different story. So this is Scott's side of the story. I meet this girl that I've seen at school, don't really know her. She asked me out, can't remember her name, have to look up in the yearbook to see who she was. But I'm going to go out with her because I like her friend, Martha. So the only reason we went out together was he wanted to see my friend Martha. So that's how our relationship started. So we started to date. It was around Christmas time, and just kind of hang out together. And I remember that vow I'd made that I really didn't want to date people. I wanted to like wait and know what God's will was for my life. And although I was incredibly attracted to him, so I began to pray. And probably about 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks later, I was in my room praying and. I don't want a date. I want to honor what you showed me. I want to be content with you. Now, mind you, I'm 17 years old, and why I was even at that place of thinking it would be long-term or serious, I don't really know, but this is my second big encounter. God literally on my wall wrote Isaiah 14:24. Now, I'm not really good at remembering scripture where it is. I'm not really good at remembering addresses. In fact, Gary Stebbins, I remember going to him one time. I used to go to church here years ago. And I asked him to pray over me because I just can't remember like the addresses of Scripture. And I can't remember verbatim. And he's like, so? And I said, I want to. And he goes, well, if that's a desire, God will give it to you. But it's not necessary for you to be able to do that. You're not less than because you can't. But this was super specific. Like, like a picture. And this is what it said. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. So I could rest in that. I could trust in that. And obviously, I fell in love with him much more quickly than he fell in love with me. We were apart the whole summer. I was in Pennsylvania. He stayed here. We wrote letters every single day to each other. Back then, you had to pay for long distance. We both basically had jobs to pay for phone bills. That's all that we accomplished. And our letters were pretty racy. I actually, to this day, have not let my children read them. And I believe over that summer, the absent makes the heart grow fonder, he did, you know, fall in love with me. So we dated, and we belonged at that time to the same Youth for Christ group that we had. Became like a little home group. There was about 25 of us, and we really learned the word. We learned to love on each other, serve each other. And it was during the time of the big discipleship movement, where you had the this guy, and depending where you are on the totem pole, what you had to do, what you had to mow lawns, do dishes, babysit, wherever it may be on there, wherever you fell. And so we were very good at listening, very good at being obedient, but they kept saying to us, you cannot get married until you have X amount of dollars in the bank, until you have all this stuff in order to get married. So we waited, and we waited, and we dated almost 3 years, and I don't recommend that. It was really hard. We really struggled. We both remained virgins, so we got married, but barely. You know, it was a really hard thing for us. And we finally said, we're never going to have that amount of money in the bank. We're never going to have all these things in line that you want us to have. We're getting married. So either you can marry us or someone else is going to marry us. So we got married. And I'm sure all of you that are married understand married life's a little bit different than when you're dating. So our first couple years was a little bit hard, you know, even though I thought I knew him, he thought he knew me, we were, you know, different in a lot of ways. And I got pregnant at 3 months. And when I found out I was pregnant, I was actually angry because I felt like I at least deserved 3 years to have a child because I waited almost 3 years to get married, but, you know, God had a different plan. So we had Courtney actually 4 days before our first anniversary. And great baby, wouldn't trade it for the world, obviously, but it was a little hard. And then in between, so then I had Courtney, and then a year later I had a miscarriage. We just had found out that I was pregnant, so I was, you know, however long it took to take a pregnancy test back then to find out you're pregnant, that's about how far I was. And we waited 6 months, nothing happened, and so I went to the doctor and told him that we're trying to have another baby, and he said, well, give you some mild fertility drugs, but let me do an internal. And he said, I'm not positive, I believe you're pregnant already. And I was pregnant with Dana. So Dana's pregnancy, when from the time I was 11 weeks pregnant, I began to have just incredible pain, incredible sickness. I would run high fevers, and they'd put me in the hospital, out of the hospital. And the gynecologist kept saying, it's your appendix. The surgeon kept saying, it's your ovary. And I'd be in and out, in and out, in and out. Well, when I was not quite 24 weeks pregnant, it was the 23rd of December, my water broke. We had gone over to, we went over to my mom's house. We had Christmas Eve at my mom's house on Christmas Eve, obviously. Well, and so after Christmas Eve, I said to her, Mom, you know, I think that my water broke last night. I'm not positive. No, why I wasn't positive, I don't know, but, she's like, oh, good God, I wonder where that baby was all night long. So I go to the ER, my husband and I, and they're like, yes, your water broke, and you're not far enough along, Dana's 36, for us to do anything. There's nothing we can do. So you're going to go into labor at any time. When you do, come back. You know, the baby still will survive. We can't do anything. So that was my Christmas Eve present that year. So I go home, and, you know, we wait a day, 2 days, 3 days, and every day I was seeing my doctor, and he's like, no signs of labor, no signs of labor, no signs of labor. So we ended up moving with my parents, my daughter Courtney and Scott and I. I had a daycare center at my house at the time, and we had 20 children there, and, you know, it wasn't conducive to me being still and waiting. Dana actually moved into the birth canal right when this happened. Like, I literally was like carrying around a cantaloupe. You could tell that, you know, like, the baby is waiting to be born. And was put on bed rest. And this is the next big event of my life of understanding God. So there was days when Dana wouldn't move. She'd be completely still. And I began to write. I began to write to God and share my hurt, share my, you know, how I felt. And so I learned to journal through this. But I also understood that there was a strong possibility that I was not going to have this baby be born alive. The chances were very, very slim. And so I began to understand God, my Father, giving up his son and what that meant. You know, for me to consciously say, it is well with my soul if my child doesn't live. I had to reach that point that God was still God, and that regardless, you know, it would be okay, and that there would be a purpose in that. Carried her to term. They ended up inducing me, and she, 6 foot tall, beautiful woman, no issues in her life. But after her, I had a horrible uterine infection, which they don't know how she didn't get that. So I was put back in the hospital for 9 days. And my sister nursed her. She had a baby. My sister nursed her. I nursed her. She only had one bottle the whole time in that 9 days. And, you know, she persevered. So that was my second or third really big thing of seeing God in a new light. Well, then comes Jeremy. Now, as I'm sharing these things, I've had a lot of physical stuff go on. I've had a lot of things in that way, and I don't want you to think that you have to go through physical things to have a testimony, but it's been my journey, it's been my walk, and so things that I've gone through have been used for me to see him and understand him better, and as I go forward, you'll see more things that have happened. So we had Jeremy, and I really hadn't consciously totally decided not to have any more children, but everybody around me decided that I shouldn't be pregnant again because they just weren't good. So remember, I had one ovary when I got pregnant with him, and I had my one ovary in tube tied. So we have him, and they automatically put me on antibiotics again because of what happened with Dana. They're concerned the same thing would happen with Jeremy because that seems to follow that way. So I was on antibiotics for 8 days. On day 11, Jeremy started being fussy and running a low-grade fever. And it was midnight, and I woke Scott up, and I said, you know, Jeremy's been spitting up a little bit. He's fussy. He's a little warm. Scott's like, well, why don't we just give him some infant Tylenol and take him to the doctor? He's our third child, you know, in the morning. I said, I don't know. He goes, well, see if we'll go back to sleep, and we'll go from there. So I woke up at 2, and his fever was higher. And mind you, my sister and I were walking out of the doctor's office when he was a week old, which was like 4 days earlier, and the doctor said, oh, by the way, if a baby this young runs a fever, it usually means something's going on. So that was in the back of my mind. So I called the doctor at 2 o'clock in the morning, and he said, if you'll feel better, meet me at the hospital, and I'll check him out. So we lived at Palm Bay at the time, and we had to go to Wusthof up in Rockledge. By the time we got from Palm Bay to Rockledge, Jeremy was completely stiff. He had meningitis. And again, I called my parents. They just got into Pennsylvania. They turned around and come back. Scott literally is gut-wrenchingly sick. I'm thinking in my mind, I just had my one tube tied, and our son is, because I at the daycare center I worked at, we had a little boy die of meningitis, so I understood the implications right away. So they elephant gunned him. They gave him adult-sized doses of antibiotics, four kinds, and he's here. You know, he's good. He ended up being allergic to every single thing you can even imagine, but slowly outgrew all of those things. So again, I had to give up my child hypothetically and be okay, you know, that we were going to lose him. So after that, normal marriage stuff, normal raising kids, you know, we're cruising along. I had several operations, which I stopped counting at 33, major surgeries. That's not including hospitalizations, but, you know, it's the number doesn't matter. But my husband, and we were married 9 years, went through this phase of being really frustrated because I wasn't the woman that he married, the one who, although hit the softball weird, could hit a softball, could run around, could make plans, could do anything. So our marriage really was at a quandary at that point. We were really struggling. And this is the next big thing that God worked in my life. I knew that I was given this word. I knew the word. And on the back of my bathroom door, I wrote this scripture, but I wrote a lot of other scriptures and things that I knew to be true. My home will be a godly home. My children will be reared by two parents in a godly home. They will have a godly heritage, and then different scriptures. And there were days I'd have to go in there and slam that door and read those like 10 times over and over and over again. But as time went on, I didn't have to do it anymore. The time went on, the truth became my truth, and the truth became the truth in my marriage. So that was the next big thing, to use the word for warfare, to use the word as, you know, putting on your armor, that sword. And so even though I couldn't tell you every verse I said back then, or maybe the address of every verse, I knew the word well enough and strong enough to know that it was going to be part of my testimony, that my family was going to be what God wanted it to be. So that was 9 years of marriage. And what was sweet was a shift happened between Scott and I at that time, where he actually became much more patient with me and the things that I go through than I was. If I hear one more time in my life, honey, it's just a season. I probably multiple times want to strangle him because I'm like, I'm stuck in winter. And he's like, it's just a season. This will pass. So he's been a great encouragement to me and a great understanding, you know, of the simplicity of it's just a moment in time. It's not my whole life when I'm going through things. So fast forward, I was in my car on Emerson taking my girlfriend's little girl to a dance class, and someone pulls out and I T-bone him and fracture my sternum, break my shoulder, my knees. Mom over there trying to breathe, and this little girl's crying. All of a sudden she gets quiet and she's like, so Miss Dawn, are you still going to take me to my dance class? So she was fine, but I was, you know, pretty beat up. And at the same time, we were building a house. We actually gave our house to the Wrights. They just took over our mortgage, and we had moved into our dream house. And so at the end of that year, Scott and I decided we were going to go out and celebrate. So we went out to a big dinner. We went to a seafood place and ate a lot of, like, fried, greasy food. So I started feeling miserable the next day. So initially, I would just attribute it to, you know, what I ate. And I was going to this church at that time. And I got sicker and sicker to the point where the only thing I could keep down was baby food, like little, like the small jars of baby food. And they did a bunch of, I had different tests done. I think it was my gallbladder or something with my stomach. They didn't know. So I ended up in the hospital again. And while I was there, when I went there, you know, there was an understanding that something was really going on and wrong, but they couldn't figure it out. So they started just adding medications to my stay. And I was up to 16 medications they were giving me. And I started having grand mal seizures. And so then I was crazy. So I was perfectly sane when I went in there. But when I started having seizures, they said I was crazy because they couldn't figure out what was going on with me. So maybe it was an eating disorder. And they were going to send me to Circles of Care. Jay, I don't remember Jay's last name. Jay Thread?
Threadgill.
I remember him coming to my room and just storming the gates of heaven. And Elizabeth Mayer, I mean, two prayer warriors were in my room praying because it was just so dark. The seizures were so bad. And when they said they were going to take me out and take me to Circles of Care, Scott went to the doctor and said, I can't take her home today. I can't pick her up till tomorrow. But stand at her door if she's having a grand mal seizure, and tell her she's going to be okay. I don't want you going into her room. I don't want you giving her one more medication. I'll be here tomorrow to pick her up. The only time I want you in her room, they had a crash cart in my room, is if she actually crashes and you need to revive her. Otherwise, just stand at the door. So he took me home. And an incredibly brave thing to do. But we both understood that there was something bigger going on, that there was something physically wrong with me, but there was something else bigger going on. And this was the next big phase of seeing God and understanding God in my life. We had a two-story house. Scott was upstairs in our little office, and he was praying, and we were trying to understand and figure out what to do. We had gotten an appointment with Shan's, and I was downstairs. And it's the first time I saw and understood spiritual warfare. Those of you that are older, I don't know if you ever read the Frank Peretti books. I don't know if you remember those. It's, you know, the piercing the darkness, all that, where you think this is a fairy. It's not a fairy tale. It's really real. There's really warring going on in the heavenlies. and there was warring going on in the heavenlies for my very life. I saw, you know, Satan at my face laughing. I saw black covenants. I saw black horsemen. I saw the actual warfare happening. So what happened to me this time is I understood, you know, the battle's not here. It's a bigger battle. So I understood a new biblical principle through that, and I understood that I had the power. Like I couldn't speak. I tried to talk. Nothing would come out of my mouth, but in my head I could speak. I could say scripture. I could rebuke. I could, you know, claim the name of Jesus. So the next morning is Sunday, and I'm in the bathtub, and Scott comes in, and he goes, "We need to go to church." And I'm like, no, we don't, because I end up on my face having seizures all the time. I'm not going to go to church and do that. So he leaves the bathroom, he comes back, and he goes, "I really feel like God's saying you need to go to church." And I'm like, "Well, then you go to church. I'm not going to go." So then he pulls the, "You need to be like Peter and get out of that boat and trust that when you go, God's going to go before you. You need to walk on water. You need to trust that." And I'm like, "I'm the one walking, not you. I'm not going to do it." So we went back and forth and back and forth. So it's our joke now, our Peter story. You got to be Peter and get out of that boat. So I came to church. And in worship, the song they were singing is Refiner's Fire. "My heart's one desire is to be holy, to be purified." And something rose up inside me. Of course, I had to stand up. Craig didn't fall over. And I was like, "Guys, do you hear what you're saying? Do you have a clue that you're saying refine me, that put me through the fire? I know fire. I know fire. I know refining. It's not good. So if you really don't want it, shut your lips. Don't just worship words. Don't just say things, because they're going out of your mouth and they're going up into the heavenlies. And if it's truly a praise and it's truly a prayer coming out of your mouth, then beware. Because if you want to be refined, it's going to take fire, and it's not going to be pretty all the time. And I'm not saying the whole world has to go through health issues. I'm not saying bad has to happen to everybody, but there does have to be a transformation, because we all have gunk. We all have our own self that is in the way. And if we want to get to our self isn't the main focus, and we can see the Holy Spirit and walk in the Holy Spirit, then we got to get rid of some of that stuff. So I literally came out of church and fell flat on my face and started having seizures in the hallway. So my prediction did happen. Got through it, though. They ultimately determined that I had bile ducts that were about to rupture and a bad gallbladder. My grandma actually died from her bile ducts rupturing. And that my seizures were caused by just the incredible depletion of everything that my own body had and all the drugs that they had given me. I still have, if I'm too tired, it's too late at night, I'll have some, you know, that kind of motion just because of physical fatigue that happens occasionally. But no grand mals anymore. Hallelujah. So I went to, at that time, you know, I'd just come out of multiple surgeries, multiple hospitalizations, everything with Scott and I. So I went to prayer counseling. And it was with two women at the Episcopal Church. At first I was a little, I don't know. But the one woman, her name was Claire Toy, and she just loved on me and encouraged me to go. And it was the most awesome experience in my life at that time. I went every week, and we would walk back through things and invite Jesus into those things that I experienced in my life. And, you know, I talk about this little grandma that loved me. Well, I had a big grandma that I would say hated me. I mean, it might be a strong word, but the woman did not like me. I mean, she was sick of, you're laughing, it was sad. She, so this is my life. So she was at our house one time, I made her a card and I take it into her. And she's like, "Well, this is okay, but you know, you should have a bicycle here. This flower has 6 petals, this flower has 5. Now, see all these clouds are in the sky with the sun? Those wouldn't be the right clouds with the sun." So that's my existence with this grandma. Everything I did was like that. But I always believed and hoped that, you know, one day she was just going to think I was awesome. And my siblings would go spend weekends with her. So one point, I'm going to go spend the weekend with grandma. And I ended up staying with a neighbor. Or one time we went up and my whole family's there. And they're inside and I'm outside climbing trees. And you know those shorts that have like the little flap in the front and the little flap in the back? So I'm climbing the tree and, you know, me being accident prone, fall out of the tree, and I'm out there swinging by my culotte skirt while my whole family's inside. And again, the neighbor came and rescued me from swinging from the tree. So I share this because I joke about it, and I have these stories, but deep down inside, a little kid's heart was wounded. It was hurt that, you know, the other siblings, she liked boys a lot, and she liked my sister because she could sew, and I don't know why, but she didn't like me. And so it was really hard for me. And then she died when I was just starting seventh grade. And I cried harder than anybody else because I felt like I never got that opportunity to show her that I could be something that she could be proud of, when it really wasn't my problem. It was her critical spirit that she had. And so another incident that, you know, when I had the car wreck, I had really long hair and I had to cut it off because Scott was the one who had to, like, put in a ponytail. Not good, not good. So I remember going to the beauty salon, and it was an Asian woman, and like, oh, no, 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 we no cut your hair, your husband be mad. I'm like, no, 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 you cut my hair, my husband be happy. Please, please, please. But I always joked about it, but it really did bother me that I had to cut my hair off. You know, so there were all these things that happened throughout my life. Went back to the two incidents that happened, one at the circus, one at at Disney World with the event with the men, and just having a miscarriage, and I just had a miscarriage, and I just had a miscarriage, and go through it and not talk about it. And we invited Jesus into each one of those settings. And the life-changing event that happened to me was I understood that he was there. And even though I would push past, push on, he felt that. He felt if I was sad or hurt, he felt that. So I don't think God causes you to have to go through things or, you know, a part of this world and things happen to you. But he grieves. He grieves when we grieve. He rejoices when we rejoice. He's real. And so he showed me that it was okay to not be okay that I had a grandma that didn't like me. It was okay that I really did want to have more children. It was okay that I was sad that I had a miscarriage. All those things, it was okay to have those feelings and those emotions. So the other significant thing that happened in that prayer counseling was, God showed me we are emotional people. And he felt all the emotions that, you know, we have, because Jesus walked this earth as a man. And we're supposed to feel those. We're supposed to be happy when we should be happy, or sad when we're supposed to be sad. But if we're, like, angry all the time and we become bitter, that's a state of being. If you're sad all the time and you become depressed, that's a state of being. We're not to change our state of being, but we're to have those emotions and feel them, because that's the only way you heal. That's the only way that those events are real to you, and they're real to God, and they're part of what we go through here. So I just want to encourage you that was a very freeing thing to me, and it helped me as I've gone through all the rest of stuff, you know, from that point on, to be okay to feel, be okay to be real with my feelings. The other thing that shortly there happened, I started to have dreams and visions. And I'm just going to share a couple of them. One was, I have a little red wagon, and I'm pulling it along behind me, and there's all these presents in this wagon, and I'm just trucking along with it. And God's like, hey, girlfriend, what are you doing? And I'm like, I'm trucking along with my little wagon with my presents. And he goes, why aren't you opening those presents? And I said, well, I don't know, if I open them, then I see what's in there, and then I already know what's in there, and then it's done. I don't get to do it again. I just want to savor it and wait. And he's like, well, you can do that. You can pull a little wagon around indefinitely, or you can open them up, and you can use them. You can experience them. You can enjoy them, and I'm going to give you more, to where you're not going to be able to pull them in a little wagon. But if you want to be content pulling this little wagon around, go for it. And God talks to me that way. He calls me girlfriend. He calls me whatever. He's real. He's a real being to me. I don't feel I have to put on airs with him. And so I understood that, you know, these presents. And one of the things he showed me was, you know, we all have gifts. Everybody asks what your spirit, are you a prophet? Are you a teacher? Are you a gift of healing? Do you have the gift of revelation? You know, what? Well, we all have all those gifts. We may not be a prophet, but at any given time, the Holy Spirit can work through us to have a prophecy for someone. The Holy Spirit can work through us for healing in someone's life. The Holy Spirit can use us to teach, even though we're not a teacher. Or we can read the word and get something out of the word of revelation that, you know, hey, this is for someone. He can use all those. We have all those gifts. Now, you might not consider yourself an evangelist, but you are evangelistic in how you live your life and what your testimony is, because people know us by the word of our testimony. So that is very much being an evangelist. If you emanate Christ as you walk through your life, you're an evangelist just by your life. But we get caught up in, what's my gift? You know, and that isn't his heart for us. His heart for us is to not just have pieces of the Holy Spirit, to have the whole thing. He didn't just give us a Holy Spirit arm or a leg. He gave us the whole thing, and we can operate in that freely. The other vision that he gave me, which has been a really big help, is it was a necklace. And on this necklace, there was two precious jewels. And he said, this is the beginning of a necklace that I'm going to string in your life, and it's going to be full and complete of multiple precious jewels, emeralds, diamonds, rubies, sapphires. And as I string these onto your necklace, you're going to understand a different character of myself. You're going to understand me deeper and in a way that had you not walked with me through what you walked with me through, you wouldn't find. And that was very comforting and affirming to me, to understand that, you know, he's always there, and he always has a plan and a purpose for what we go through, good and bad, you know? I mean, he rejoices in the good things, too. So that necklace is, I want to say, close to being complete, but I don't know. That would be cool. So, continuing on, you know, I continue to have health issues, and the church body isn't always conducive to people who deal with health issues or deal with issues or problems in their life, maybe whatever it may be. And multiple times I've been told, you know, you need to, you know, figure out what sin from your parents was dropped down, you know, brought down, or you need to figure out what sin in your life, or all these different things. You need to figure it out, because there's some reason why you're not, like, healthy 24/7. There's got to be a reason. Well, in the practical, you know, I had polio as a baby from the vaccine, and what it caused in me was that leg that I broke was the size of a 2-year-old's. I never should have been playing sports, and I have another condition that causes collagen in my body not to be normal. So I believe God could transfer that, change that, fix that, but my reality is it hasn't happened. I wake up every morning believing it could, but because of these things, there are some limitations in my life. And for many years, I felt less than. For many years, I let people put on me that I was less than because I wasn't, quote, 100% healthy. And I just want to encourage any of you, if you deal with things in your life, whether it's mental, physical, whatever, it doesn't mean you're less than, and it doesn't mean that you're walking in some grave sin, some grave error. I have fought really hard in my life not to identify myself in that way at all. Most people don't know me in that way or know what I go through, because it's what I go through, but it's not who I am. And so I just want to encourage you that, you know, if you're in that place, at the end, we're going to pray for you. But I'd love to pray with you, because it's very freeing to have that hope and that trust that it's going to be different and can be different, but if it isn't, it's still okay. He gave me the picture years ago, Joni Erickson Tada, you know, she dove in and broke her neck, was quadriplegic. God didn't, like, fix her in the world standards or even in some of the church standards, yet he has used her incredibly, incredibly. Her testimony, her books, her paintings, her, you know, speaking gigs, all that, you know, he's done that, even though he didn't physically fix her body. So we moved to North Carolina, and in 98, and we'd gone to this church until then. So we moved up there, and I was really struggling with moving because I'd lived here my whole life. I was tied into, you know, I'd been going to New Covenant at the time for 18 years. And, you know, I was concerned about what was going to be up there, and God really quickly tied us into a church. Tied us into community. I was in a community with a lot of young mothers, and we had our children young, so, you know, I wasn't old, I still had the ability to minister to a lot of my neighbors and be involved in neighborhood Bible studies as an encouragement. I was in a car accident again in 2001 and started having headaches after that, really bad. And they put me in the hospital because when I get these headache spells, I just can't quit throwing up. It's just terrible. And they'd done a test where they thought I had abnormal blood vessels in my brain. So they went in and did an angiogram. Now, when I was having this angiogram done, I kept saying to them, I don't know what it's like to have a bullet shot in your brain, but that's what it feels like you're giving to me. If I had to describe this, and mind you, they gave me a ton of drugs, like the amnesia drug, the Versed, we don't remember anything, lots of pain medication, but I remembered it, and it was just so painful. Well, they sent me back to my room, and in the middle of the night, I had my girlfriend who was staying with me, asked her to get in bed with me because I was having a hard time rolling over and moving. We called the nurse, and the nurse said, I think it's just because they gave you so much drugs. You're still like in a drug state. So that next morning, again, I have to get a bath. I don't know what is in the baths. So she's like trying to get me to the bathroom. I was going to go home that day. Finally gets me in the bathtub, and my doctor comes in, and she's talking to me, and I'm talking back to her, and the doctor's like, I can't understand a word you're saying. Can I come into the bathroom? I'm like, I don't care. Well, right then I knew that I had a stroke. I was in the middle of having a stroke. And I did indeed have a stroke. When they were doing the procedure, they dissected my vertebral artery, and my artery collapsed on itself. They said that they knew that they had done that because they kept it open. That's why I was in the procedure for so long and why they'd given me so many drugs. Nonetheless, it had happened, and they didn't tell anybody. So they sent me to another hospital, and the type of stroke that I had is in your brainstem. And people with brainstem strokes either die or have a locked-in syndrome, where you're basically locked in your body. So you're aware of everything, but nothing really works. So I was in this hospital and went to some rehab there and got out. And when I left the hospital, I was like a super bad Parkinson's patient. I said to the doctor, I said, when's this Parkinson's stuff going to go away? And he's like, maybe never. We don't know. My hypothalamus wouldn't function, so I had no desire to eat. Literally, in my body, I thought it was like 10 below zero, and it was 60, 70, 80 degrees, no temperature gauge. Of course, didn't walk right, drooled, didn't talk right, no gag reflex. Could watch the same show 10 times and not know I watched it. And I was angry. I was like, I've been through all this stuff in life, but this I can't do. I cannot do this. This is too much, because it was very much, I couldn't do anything. Like, my kids used to pose me. Well, not my kids, my son. He would pose me for his friends and say, watch mom, I'll leave an hour and she'll still be in the same position. My girls would be, like, I would try to talk and be like, why, what, where, and they'd just shut up, mom, and go to bed because you can't get a sentence out. You know, and they weren't being cruel. A lot of times it was in jest, but that was the reality. And my oldest daughter was in college. Dana was the one home, and bless Dana's heart, she was my caregiver because Scott had moved down here and was, you know, commuting back and forth. She'd get up in the middle of the night for my medications. She would give me massages in front of the fireplace, and she'd be dripping, and I'd be shivering, you know, because this thing didn't work. And so my church body came over, and like, what can we do besides feed your children? Like, they never made a meal for 6 weeks. I'm like, I can't do this. This is not doable for me. I can't live this way. And so I said, okay, make a list. What's your worst symptom to, quote, unquote, your best symptom, your most doable symptom? And I don't know, probably 25, 30 people came over, and they did around the house 7 times praying. And there was someone always at my house praying. And we slowly watched each of those things get better, one at a time. And I literally, like, you know, the little pegs that kindergartners put in a pegboard, and you have, like, this design they do. One, I couldn't match the design, and two, I sure as heck couldn't get that peg in there. And now I make little teeny tiny minute cables. If you didn't know I had a stroke, if you do know I have a stroke, you don't know the things that I have. I have a few things, but in general, you know, I'm well. I came down here for Christmas. My mom and dad brought me down for Christmas. And Anna was learning how to do Watsu, water massage, and she was very instrumental in working with me in a pool to get, you know, things to move again. But I didn't get in real therapy until almost a year later, because I'd had a wedding, we moved, had other surgeries, and I can remember being at my one-year anniversary and just bawling, and the therapist saying, "Why are you crying?" And I'm like, "Because it's been a year, I'm done." She's like, "Oh, no, no, no. You're 41. If you were like 80 or 90, maybe you'd be done in a year. You still have, you know, a long ways to go." So I tell you this story because that summer before all this happened, I journal off and on. I don't always journal. I had written that I didn't want God to just be my father anymore, or even my dad. I wanted to be more intimate with him and for him to actually be my daddy. And he didn't cause the strokes. Don't even jump that leap. But I became so dependent on him. And the only thing that I could do for a long time was listen to praise music. That was it, 24/7. And so I became a worshiper in a new way. So music became a different thing for me. Right before that, for 2 years, I started playing the bass guitar. I started playing at 38 years old. And it's really the only thing from my stroke that I really didn't get back again. Because it wasn't fun anymore, it became work, it wasn't just free. But so that was a big thing in my life. One, where he became my daddy, because I was a toddler. And two, where worship became a much more intimate and real thing because it was what I could do. So one more health thing, and then I'll close here. So that was in the early 2000s. 2006, I came to church, and I came home, and I had this headache, and the headache just continued to get worse and worse and worse, and ended up in the hospital again, and was in there for a couple weeks, and they determined that they felt I had a CSF leak, a leak in my spinal fluid. Now, some of you have had epidurals when you've had babies, and some people will get a spinal headache after that. Multiply that to being like 24/7. So they did some tests, did a blood patch. It got minutely better. They sent me all over the place. They sent me to Shands. They sent me to Mayo. They sent me up to Ohio to a place where I was there for a few weeks trying to figure out. They knew I was leaking because my pressure was low, but I couldn't find it. And also nobody knew, you know, why this had happened. So here they'd done different procedures to try to help me. And in one of the procedures they did, they caused me to have a TIA, a mini stroke, again. And I went to the doctors, and the nurse just came running up to me and just started hugging me and loving on me. She goes, "I'm so sorry. I just want to tell you I'm sorry this happened," and prayed with me. And I went into the office, into the meeting, and the doctor's like, "We're sorry. We know this happened. And because that's happened, you can't have any medical intervention for at least 6 months." And mind you, that was a death sentence to not be able to have any blood patching done, because I literally could not get up. If I got up, I just threw up violently. So that was 6 months of my life that I was going to be completely. We moved in a hospital bed. I hung out like this. But it was an instrumental part of my life. And it's probably one of the biggest changes that in my life was that God prepared me, loved on me, prayed over me, had someone encourage me before I walked in and got that bad news. So I vowed to myself and vowed to the Lord and changed how I looked at my day. So every day now I look at to find him in the day. You know, people call it little God nods or kisses or whatever. It's not always good. Sometimes it's a serious thing. Sometimes it's a sweet thing. But I used to, you know, go to bed at night and kind of look back on my day and, you know, what was my day. No, now I understand my day in the day. I see him in the day. I see the opportunities in the day completely differently. So during this time, like I said, every time I would move, I'd be sick. So they threw me in the hospital quite often. One time I went to the emergency room, my sister was with me, and again, they're like, "You have to be admitted." So I get to my room, and I'm like, "Seriously, God, really, I just am tired. I can't do this anymore. I'm really mad. This isn't fair. You know, I've been even trying to bed rest, hanging upside down, but I'm back in this black hole, just really angry." And this gentleman comes in, and he has nausea medication and pain medication. He sits down beside me, and he says, "Can I be so bold as to pray with you?" I'm like, "Yes, sure." So he prays with me, and I remember his hands. I got big hands. I don't have little hands. His hands just swallowed my hands up. And he answered everything that I just had yelled at, asked God, talked. I mean, it was like he was sitting outside the door listening. Gave me my medication and left. The nurse comes in about a half hour later, and I said, thank you for sending, you know, an alternate nurse in to take care of me, because it was a shift change. She goes, we didn't send anybody in here. Nobody came. And I've had, you know, I've had and I've heard of angel visitations, but this was not just, this was tangible, flesh and blood. Medication was given, you know. My hands were in his hands. Another time I was in there, and same scenario. Nurse's aide says to me, I need to give you a bath. I'm like, no, you don't. I move, I puke. I like to be dirty. Not happening. And she said, no, really, I just feel like I'm supposed to bless you and give you a bath. And I said, well, bless me if you don't give me a bath, because I don't want to move. So she leaves, and she comes back. And she said, I got to the car. God said, I need to give you a bath. So she literally, I've never had it done before or since, put the bathtub thing on the bed, a big rubber thing, and gave me this bath. And she was a black woman, older, and she told me about her life. Mind you, I can't open my eyes without being sick, so I'm listening. And she had 7 kids. 6 were adults. They were either doctors or lawyers or in law school or in medical school. And then number 7 was 14 and was a product of her husband's affair, and they were raising her. And I'm good. A year later. So this has been a 10-year journey of me dealing with this leaking, so this is why there's so many in and out of hospitals. Nurse's aide again, need to help you get a shower. Me fighting it. Long story short, getting a shower, and she starts to wash me. And I start crying. She goes, I didn't know if you remembered me. I said, I didn't remember you because I didn't see you. All I knew was that you were a black woman, but that's all I knew. And I can tell you your whole story. You know, you told me your story, but I didn't know who you were until you started helping me wash, because I told the whole world that, you know, Jesus came and washed my body and my feet that day. Mm-hmm. And your hands, I knew your hands, and I recognized her hands in that. Mm-hmm. I had a doctor that, I don't even know why he was on my case. He came to see me every day. He made the nurse find a massage therapist to come in every day. And she was a Christian, and she prayed over me. And I remember the lavender oils. So I'm telling you this because God is ever present. And he sees us and cares about us in ways that we don't even completely grasp or understand. And these are just a few of the stories. And what I... am I excited I've had this journey that I've had just to be able to tell you stories? Honestly, probably not. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I am at a place in my life where I understand what it means to persevere. And I understand what it means to have hope. So where am I today? I am going next Wednesday to have a spinal tap done, because now I have the opposite problem. It got me closed up. And now I still keep making too much fluid. A bummer, yes. But I'm here talking to you. You know, 2 years ago I couldn't be standing here talking to you. So we're on a forward trajectory. Every year God gives me a word, gives me a scripture, gives me something that he works in me. So 2 years ago it was, you know, what's your testimony? And so he's been forming me, what's my testimony, and what is my testimony going forward going to be? Last year was operating out of resurrection power. This year, you know the verse where it says, be still and know that I am God? Well, on New Year's Eve, that's the verse he gave me. Not just the verse, the whole chapter, Psalms 46. Read the whole chapter. We always just focus on that one little, talks about being a refuge in your fortress and the war and the fight, and he goes before you. Well, I'm like, God, I already had that. You know, you showed me to be still, know that you were God when I was flat on my back, and I became an intercessory prayer warrior. You know, I can sit for hours and pray for people. I can sit at his feet for hours. I said, I've already been still and know that you're God. And he goes, no. If you read this all the way through, it's an assurance that I'm going to go before you in the battle, in the fight, and you just rest in that. Rest in the matter. So no matter if I have another trial, I can rest in that and trust in that, because it's going to be part of my testimony, and he's going to go before me. I understand the cross in a way that you have to go to the cross and you have to lay all this stuff down. For me, it was laying down. I wanted to go to Hollywood and be in in the comedy or do stand-up comedy, be an actress of some sort, be in that arena. Probably not a good thing, but back then when I was young, that's what I wanted to be. I always want to be involved, go do. I'm not able to. There's been some shifting, but I believe that understanding God's character and understanding how to be patient and how to suffer and how to rejoice and how to have peace and understanding what the gifts are that you can operate out of despite what your physical body may be, I don't think I would trade that. I don't think that I would go back and hang out and, you know, be on TV or even do all the things that I wanted to do or thought that would be significant. So what's significant? I just want to tell you guys, significant is your life today. Significant is trusting in your life today and trusting enough to go to the cross and lay down what you believe may be the best thing. And trusting you can walk away from there with the best thing, which is the power of that cross. Because he died for us. He didn't die for just our sin or just for our healing. He died for us. And he left us, you know, with the Holy Spirit. He left us with power. And when we don't operate out of that power, and we try to operate out of our own power, then we actually aren't, we're kind of denying the cross, and we're denying the resurrection if we try to resurrect ourselves and have the power in ourselves. So I just want to encourage you guys that your testimony is just that, that you have resurrection power, and it's a gift. That's it.